as we've been reminded, the first five books of the Old Testament being the law, followed by the history of the Israelites, God's chosen people, that then became divided into the north and the south. And that will come into play as we go through all the minor prophets, but particularly here as well, just to distinguish between the north and the south, the tribes that have been divided off. And so as we consider that there's a different destiny for each one, the north and the south. And then we come to the books of the poetry, and we will, we've studied Job in the past, and certainly we've had our Masonic Psalms that have been covered by Daniel very well. Did that miraculously actually line up? That's amazing. So there was no preparation in that. And so now we are coming through the minor prophets. So you had the major prophets, major in the sense of the size of the book, and the minor by the size of their book, meaning smaller, something that could be read a little bit more quickly at maybe an event or something like that. Happy birthday, let's read Amos or Joel or something like that. We'll do that next birthday party maybe for the kids. And so things just a little bit more palatable to be read at one setting. And then we come through the different books that we've covered, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and tonight we will look at Micah, a study through the book of Micah there, trying a little bit different font here and stuff, and it's equally faint as much as we've tried to boost that up. So we've decided that it's the lights, and so we'll blame it on the lights whenever we can. So in our beginning reading, we will actually look at the book of Micah. So as you looked in your table of contents, you can see that Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So just so as you're thumbing through toward the book, and as you're thumbing through, go all the way to the end. We'll start at the end. Verse 18. So chapter 7, verse 18 says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, and will give truth to Jacob, and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." And so as we begin at the end, we sort of have a theme that had developed throughout almost all the minor prophets as well, is that there is the theme is that who is a God like you? Who's a God like you? So we could begin with, and I was going to throw, when Michael's not here, I told him that Craig felt bad that he wasn't here, so and he was going to make a comment about him. I just told him I was going to make a comment about him, but nonetheless, I called him for the definition of a word to which he had no idea. We have a resident scholar back there, paronomasia, a pun. And so the name of Micah will come into play with that. Micah has a lot of those throughout his throughout this book. And if you had the original language, it's even funnier. But we really don't. And so we try to translate these plays on words, and they don't quite come across as interesting as they could. And where that really is found more in particular would be in the first chapter, verse 10, when he's talking about a city. He'll talk about a city and then give we'll just say in Beth Ephrah, roll yourself in dust, when Beth Ephrah will mean the city of dust. And so he's kind of playing on the words there, and he'll do this throughout the book. And just so sort of if you had that interest of, wow, that's kind of interesting, you have the prophet that's adding a little bit of sense of humor to what he's saying, the play on words, adding a little bit extra meaning to them as well. But here is one, is who is a God like you? So we'll keep that in mind. But a theme is pardoning iniquity. Because one of the thoughts is in some strange and maybe some faraway place there that some scholars would have said, well, you know, it couldn't possibly have been written by the same guy. He goes and casts judgment all over the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. and then turns around and says that, oh, well, then God will forgive and bring you back. How could that be? How could that be? But that's maybe a more common theme that we see throughout, and certainly in our own lives, is that grace that is greater than our sin. How we were condemned at one point and then can find grace. Condemned at one point, but then find grace. And so that who is a God like you, pardon iniquity, and then passing over the transgressions of the remnant that he'll find as we read this passage here. It will be then, I've tried to do this here, a little summary just to get the idea of Micah so that we get our play on words here, is that we would have said the study through the book of Micah, and we'll go through and we'll divide it up into like three little sections there just so we have a little clarity for an overview. But if we were to go back and talk about Obadiah where we started, we would have said Obadiah is does a name mean something? And sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't, but it's at least interesting. Did God really, from time of old, would have caused their names to be given to them? And certainly God that is all-powerful over and created all the world could certainly have done that. But yet we don't want to necessarily get lost in that. But Obadiah, servant of Jehovah. And so he then becomes the servant of Jehovah, prophesying about the destruction of Edom, and then certainly a blessing for Israel. And so as servant of the Jehovah, he prophesies about Edom, and that's Esau's descendants, and then the blessing for Israel. Joel would have said, Yahweh is God. And that would have then over and over again talked about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Jonah, name means dove. And so we'll even see on a map where we can just get a little relationship there. Like once again, where Jonah started at one point, was supposed to go one direction and went about the far as you could go the other direction. And certainly dove maybe indicating peace, was asked to go to preach the gospel, to preach repentance, should I say, not the gospel, the repentance to Nineveh. And so the book of Jonah then itself would be about Jonah. It's about a story to which he then is the main character in the story. And so, you know, certainly interesting, is it written by him or about him? Likely, we argue that it was written about him by him. And so as it comes to the end and asks that question that we asked at the end there, that he just wonders how God could have been so merciful to this group of people. And then we looked into a little bit of the history to where he showed mercy to Nineveh, but then ultimately destruction later on. And so that you see Jonah meaning dove, and that about himself, and certainly we can glean some attributes about Christian service from his example. And certainly some difficulties where sometimes the servant of the Lord and had been already given to prophesying prior to that event, then sometimes it's difficult. It's difficult in certain persevering in Christian service. Amos would have been burden bearer and considered that. And it's considering where I just used the example of judgment, and we use the plumb line. So by creating that plumb line, it's sort of holding you up to that plumb line as far as judgment, so just as far as a visual on that. And so that we've, Joel spoke to the southern kingdoms, and then we had Jonah did, in fact, in the book of Kings, speak to the northern kingdom, where he prophesies for a victory for them, and then Amos also was to the northern kingdom. So as we come then to Micah, what does his name mean? And faintly, it took me a while to be able to do that, but how we transition like that, who is like Jehovah? Who is like Jehovah? And so where we started and we said that with the first phrase is that, who is a God like you? Pardon iniquity. Who is a God like you? Who is like Jehovah? And so does his name mean anything? But certainly as he ends the book here, that he brings his name into bear once again there throughout all these little different plays on words and says, who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? And so that I already gave John is that who is a pardoning God like you? And so that Sharon might want to flip to page 15 of the Black Hymn Book. And so for the end, ending hymn. And so that we say that who is like Jehovah? So that is what his name means. And so then it talks about for someone that says, who is like Jehovah? He has a similar ancestry, something that he as well is like Amos, and that they came from small towns. They came from the small town's outskirts, and so that they both, but certainly for Micah, is that unlike the false prophets that had come up, and where he comes into play as well in Kings, and we'll look at that, is that he is prophesying truth. He is prophesying truth. And so this is unlike false prophets, where you could really get someone who claimed to be a prophet to give you all sorts of wonderful good news if you paid them, if you know that they felt that was the way to keep their job. And where example of that would be in 1 Kings, and we'll just look at that, because we were doing pretty well at the time, but we'll just look at 1 Kings, just so you know where that was. But in 1 Kings chapter 22, for the sake of clarity there, because it's somewhat a prophet that had a very, very, very similar name. In fact, the root would be basically the same. Micah's maybe a little more of the common name that had been in the times of old, but in 2 Kings chapter 22, just for sake of it, Micaiah warns Ahab, would be the title that I have in chapter 22, and it would go to pretty much like this, where summarizing that is that Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, to say, hey, let's go to war against this common enemy. We got to wipe them out. They're weak right now. And so let's get together, and we're of the same family, and let's go take care of them. And he says, well, we should inquire of the Lord. And then it says maybe in verse 6 here, said, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And so they told him what he wanted to hear. Should I go do this? And of course you should. 400 of them said that. How could 400 be wrong? And Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here? Well, he just said he gathered the prophets, and he said, well, is there a prophet of the Lord here? And so interesting from one king to the next. I said that here that we may inquire of him. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imei, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him. Pretty strong words. I hate him. We tell our kids not to say that. But we say that, oh my goodness, you know, why? Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. So he says, why don't I like him? Because he always tells me bad news. And so the one prophet left of the Lord to the king that doesn't want to hear it prophesies all bad news to him. And so this is what Micaiah would say. He said later on there, he says, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, I will speak. And so that is the true prophet. Whatever the Lord says, that's what I'll speak. And so do we get ourselves into difficult situations where, well, I know what the Lord wants me to say, but I don't want to say it. And we find that that's not the example that we see from these prophets of truth, that they say, whatever the Lord says, that's what I will speak. And so certainly for our actions as well. And so that we also find for Micah that it would be that he's also the only prophet, just for your little trivia in case you're playing that game, Bible trivia, they have that new one that came out after the other trivia game. And so that they'd have that he is the only prophet ever quoted by another prophet. Jeremiah, in fact, did that. And he quoted Micah 3:12, just because I can see minds turning back there, Jeremiah 26, and then Micah 3:12. And so that he actually quotes him. He doesn't say, hey, Micah said this, but he quotes the prophet Micah, that verse there. And so he was prophesying calamity to King Hezekiah. He was prophesying calamity. And so that we see that that's a unique thing about Micah, is that he is actually quoted by another prophet. We would see that that's going to come up a little bit more, and Joel's already getting ready because I told him I was going to ask him a question. So he's been waiting, and we're going to get to it, but we're going to make him wait a little longer. And so there's fortunately in the book of Micah that as he does preach repentance, as he does during his time frame preach repentance, that that some don't want to hear it, but every now and then some do. Some do. And so we can see that in our timeline here. Well, where is Micah from? Micah, in this very complicated map with a whole bunch of little bubbles on it, is we just kind of point out some things here. So this is the Great Sea, we know it as. The Red Sea is, that's the Dead Sea, so we're not even south enough. The Great Sea, Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean Sea, they were known as the Great Sea. And so we have, here's where Jonah left from Joppa, and Jonah started up way up there. I can hardly even see it on this thing here too. And so that we find that some key little figures here is that where different prophets were, and this is a great little thing, and that Jonah had prophesied again in the past up in the northern kingdom there. And so we say, well, where is Micah from? And Micah's from down here, more Resheth. And so that we'd find that from the first chapter there. So to where is he preached from? So the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth. And in the days of, and then we'll go to that. But he says, Moresheth Gath. And so he said, that's where it is. Well, where is that? Where is that, relatively speaking? And so we'll say that, well, there's Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is there, and it's about 20, 25 miles difference. A lot of little bumpy things there is mountains, so you don't necessarily just cruise right across that, but 25 miles away. And so we say, well, he's in quite the suburbs. And they didn't have those trains or cars and such like that, so it's it probably took a little bit to get there. And so just that 25 miles would have been quite a little distance to cover there. And so we say that here's where he's from, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, but that's where he's going to go and he's going to preach. He also preaches, as did Jonah, up in Samaria, which is up in the top there, quite another far distance there as well. And so as we see the different outlines that we come up with, we'll see that that's really where he starts, but then he does most of it. Where this is coming from is Jerusalem down here, 25 miles from where he was born. As we then consider the timeline, that we said that, okay, here the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So we know now that's where the timeline is, because sometimes that's not clear in the minor prophets. When exactly were they given this prophecy? But here, in this little zigzag, little pattern thing here, is that we'd have, here would be Saul, David, Solomon, and the kingdom splits. Kingdom splits. And so then we see that the northern and the southern kingdom there. And so as we kind of go up and down and on this little zigzag there, and it's sort of what that's reminded you, what that is indicating, is sort of their relationship with God. Are they more heavenly minded or less heavenly minded? Maybe just the way of looking the ups and downs. So as there's a constant struggle of being away from the Lord, returning to the Lord, being away from the Lord, returning to the Lord, being away from the Lord. And see, then we'll see down here in that 722 is where the ultimate destruction and carrying away of the northern kingdom. So where's Micah? Where's Micah? So he's kind of roughly right in there, because we just were told that that would be Jotham and Ahaz and then Hezekiah. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so Ahaz, being the father of Hezekiah, was sort of a bad king. Well, it says so. It says a bad king. So he's going down. But Hezekiah heard the words of Micah, and then he repented and he took the idols away. And so he tried to did a lot of reforms. And so we see that the king did heed the words of the prophet, and he tried to return things and focus back on to the Lord. So we see our time frame there again, very faint there, but it's roughly there, that just for the sake of, if he were to have covered all of those kings, which I don't think he necessarily did, it would roughly be 740 there with Jotham, and then it would have been to Hezekiah reigned until 687. So 740, 687, so quite a 53-year span there, probably not, but maybe a little bit more shorter, or maybe toward the end of Jotham and Ahaz's, toward the end of Jotham, and then in Ahaz's reign, and then in Hezekiah. So maybe a little bit more shorter. But what we do know is that in one of the prophecies, in the beginning prophecy, is that he gives is concerning the destruction of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel. And so that we'd say that, well, it has to be before 722, before 722. And so we now get a little bit of a time frame as to when was Micah prophesying. So we'll say that under the kings of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and that roughly in that time frame, it had to be before the destruction of the northern kingdom, and that they were carried away. And so we see that that's going to be his time frame. And so he'd have been contemporaries then, if we were to look back and consider maybe different ones like Amos would have been in that same time frame. Hosea would have been in that same time frame. And then more of the major prophet, because he wrote more, was Isaiah. Isaiah was in that time frame as well. And so that they were all prophesying at the similar time frames. But then as we remembered, way back there, not too terrible far, that we find that you can gather together of sort of a namesake there for Micah, 400 prophets, and get them to say anything you want. But these were prophets that were speaking the truth, the words of the Lord that were spoken to them, that's what they spoke. The words of the Lord that were spoken to them, that's what they spoke. And we say, well, what was his prophecies? And so his prophecies that we have here in Micah can be, by one commentary, which I felt was pretty good, just more clear, and so just using that as a reference point here, by David Dockery, and then Holman Concise Bible Commentary, just for pleading my ability to say that was a good little outline, so I used it, and we'll discuss that one. And so prophecies are going to be, we're going to just make it easy, 1, 2, 3, chapters 1, 2, 3, and then chapters 4, 5, and then 6, 7, okay? So that we have that sort of the deal. 1, 2, and then 3, 4, 5, and then 6, 7. So we have this prophecies is that from disaster to deliverance, from disaster to deliverance. And so in that, we're going to see that in the first two chapters that there's disaster and then there's ultimately deliverance. Again, how some commentaries started to feel that it couldn't possibly have been the same person. How could you have prophesied such destruction from destruction and then they get delivered? The seesaw back and forth. But that is the plan that God had for his people, that they would be broken and that they would then return to him, because God can see all things into the future. And then we'd see that the second part would be then predators and shepherds. And so we'll do a little key there on the shepherds as far as our Lord is concerned as well. And then we'll see that it goes from darkness to light. So disaster to deliverance in the first two chapters. And then it was 3, 4, 5. So 2, 3 chapters and then the last two chapters. So predators and shepherds. And then from darkness to light. And we'll look at those different sections there. So from disaster, we would see then, let's just read then Micah 1:6. 1:6. This is concerning Samaria. Samaria being in the north. And chapter 1:6 reads this. Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valleys. I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. And so you see, that's pretty destructive. I mean, that's not like, me trying to build something. It's that somebody's trying to tear something down. Very destructive. That prophecy is concerning Samaria. I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. And so that we say, well, where does that come to play? And so we could turn then to 2 Kings faintly there, 17:5, to see where did that get fulfilled concerning the northern kingdom. In 2 Kings 17:5, it says this, "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria." And so that we'd see that that's ultimately what has happened. He's come into Samaria. He's laid siege to it for 3 years. I can't imagine that they were doing house cleaning there. They were at war there. And so for 3 years they were at war against the northern kingdom. And so then it would continue on. It says in verse 7, it says, For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, and had brought them up out of the land, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and was under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. They feared other gods. He brings them out of Egypt. He does all these miracles before them, and they fear other gods, and had walked in the statues of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel, which they had made. And so that here's the God that brings them out of Egypt into the promised land. They conquer the people, and they fear other gods, and they walk in the statues of the nations that they conquered. They conquer the nations, and then they take their statutes of worship to the other gods. And so that is the reason for their destruction, that God uses Assyria to then conquer the northern kingdom. It's because of what they had done, that they had followed other gods, and that they had not followed his statutes. They followed statutes of the people to whom they had conquered. And so then we'd find here is our little faint map once again, and we'd see that this is the different exodings and returnings of Israel and Judah. And so we have a nice little color chart there, but just the top one would be when they were taken away to Assyria. Assyria being up there, right there, it says Assyria. And so we have the Arabian Peninsula there, but we have Assyria up there. Babylon is going to be down there on that right side there. And so we have that the northern kingdom was taken away to Assyria. The people were taken away to Assyria. And then they brought back other groups of people to inhabit that. And then there was also a return of the people as well. So this is sort of the exodings and returnings of God's chosen people there, just on a map form there. But we see how they were taken away from 2 Kings. They were taken away because of that they worshiped the other gods. They feared other gods and followed the statutes of the other nations, not gods. God's statutes. And so what we see then in the disaster of taking away, we see that there is deliverance. There is deliverance. And so then we can look at Micah 2:12. Micah 2:12 would say this, I will surely assemble you, O Jacob, and I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like the sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture, they shall make a loud noise because so many people. And the one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them. And here's the important thing, with the Lord as their head. With the Lord as their head. And so he will gather, he will surely assemble, gather together all of you, O Jacob. He's going to bring them back. And that in the end there, it says that with the Lord as their head, they will return back to the statutes of the Lord and to fear him. And so we see this prophecy of disaster, and we see it as well for deliverance. I'm going to bring you back. You're going to go away. I'm going to bring you back to me. It's not necessarily the physical, but certainly the spiritual. And then we see predators as we go to the three chapters there in the middle, and it's talking that there is certainly people who have gained their wealth by ill-gotten gain. They are wealthy by ill-gotten gain, but they have just taken advantage of the poor. They have done things that have just been very, very displeasing to the Lord. And so that if we were to look then at the predators, the ones that just did such evil things to God's people for their own personal gain. We see it here in Micah 3, chapter 1. Hear, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil? And so isn't it that they, being the leaders, should have known better? Shouldn't they have known? They had access to the writings of God and the Old Testament writings and such, but didn't they know? They should have known. And so the question is that didn't you know justice? Meaning, yes, you should have, rhetorical question, sort of the pun thing. You know, is it not for you to know justice, and you who hate good and love evil? And so he's calling them out, that these leaders, these corrupt leaders of the day, that he's calling them out and saying that you're very corrupt, and what you have done, you will be punished for. And so he's calling out the predators of the poor people. And yet then it comes back to the shepherd. And so it speaks of the shepherd. And so we can certainly think of, and first thing that came to my mind to think of this as an outline, is that when we could see in John 10, we would see the Lord himself describing, that Christ describes himself as the good shepherd, caring for the flock. So here's these corrupt leaders, that they shouldn't they have known justice? Shouldn't they have known that they should have loved good, not evil? And they did not. He's calling them out on that. And that it would then say that here's the shepherd. And so then we would look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Verse 4, he shall stand and feed his flock in his strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And so as it describes, as we see here, certainly from Isaiah we can see the names of the Lord, but here we have the prophecy of where he'll come from. He's going to come from Bethlehem. So Micah prophesies that the Savior will come, the coming Messiah will come from Bethlehem, this small town. And so what will he do? That he will then come forth to be a ruler. And then in verse 4, he shall stand and feed his flock. So that these people who have taken and taken and taken from the flock, that the good shepherd will come. The good shepherd will come from Bethlehem, and that he will feed. He will feed his flock. And so he will be with them and he will feed them. It's interesting concerning this section as well that we'll point out one more thing. Is that here is something that gets a little bit more faint here, but Joel did have at least a little heads up there. But this is a building. This is a building. Do you know that building? If I told you that it was in New York City, if I told you, Joel, that you stood on the other side of that building and watched fireworks on your dad's shoulder, who used to be about 4 inches taller until that night, to which now he's 4 inches shorter. If I told you that it's a place where nations gather, and that's in the name of the building, where they gather together, has all the flags of all the different nations in all the world, the United Nations building in New York City. That's the building right there, located on the East River. And on that property is that statue. A little bit more the irony of the whole thing in some little bizarre way, but it was given to the United States, to that complex, and you sort of think it's the United States, but it's somewhat how we describe land. It's like being in the international zone of the airport. You're really not in America. But you go, but I am. I mean, this is Denver. How can I not be in Denver? But how that property thing works. But nonetheless, here we are in New York City, and on the United Nations property, somewhat sovereign as it were, there's a statue. And in that man's hand, if we were to take a little bit closer look, is a hammer. And he is holding a sword, and at the end of that sword is what looks to be a plow. And it was given to the United Nations complex by Russia. Interesting that it is symbolizing what is then inscribed on a wall. We'll just say that's a wall, and I'll tell you what it says, because I can see it. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Can we look at Micah chapter 4, verse 3? Written on that wall, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. It attributes this, as faint as it could be, to Isaiah, because he used the same words in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 2, chapter 2, 4, that we find here in Micah 4, 3. And so what we see here is an interesting little paraphrase for the world's idea of that there would be peace throughout the world, is that they would just beat their swords into plowshares, their pruning hooks, and their spears into pruning hooks. And what it leaves out, as you're looking at verse 3 there of chapter 4, is what it leaves out is the first part of that verse. He shall be judge. And so the world would not look that God would be the judge, and to say that, you know, to provide peace, to provide for the injustices in the world. So that we see that that's what's being left out here, is that He, God, will be in control of all these things. But it's certainly the desire of the United Nations that there would be peace. And so as we sometimes wonder what they're doing up there, but at least we say, well, if they at least pass by this, hopefully they can read it a couple times and be aiming in the right direction. But by missing He and that God in there, we wonder if they'll ever be able to achieve that. Certainly we would say is knowing that what the Bible says, no, without God. And so then we see here that as we started, that we talked about the predators, we talked about those the wealthy, and that they would then have just taken from the poor, unjustly so, and that we said that they were corrupt leaders, and that the shepherds, the Lord being the good shepherd, will come from Bethlehem, and that the prophecy will be fulfilled, that corrupt leaders will be replaced with the good shepherd to take care of. The ones that preyed on that flock will be replaced by the good shepherd. Our last section will be darkness. And so in darkness here, we see in Micah 6:1, "Hear now the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." And so we see that there's a case being brought against Israel. And so it's not just any case, it's the Lord's case. It's He's bringing a case. He said, "Arise, plead your case before the mountains." Says, now hear what the Lord says. "Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint." The Lord has a complaint. And you can all, just in that tenor right there, to think, boy, that's pretty powerful. This is not just someone has a case against you, it's that the Lord has a complaint against you. And to think of that prophecy, that He'll go on and prophesy against the people, that He has a case against them. They have strayed from Him. And that yet, time is coming light there, that He has then the restoration once again, that there will be light after this case that He brings, this complaint that He has against them, and that He will then provide light. And so then we could see that in Micah 7, and we'll say in verse 8, it says that as he goes through and how they just that there'll be punishment for them, that in verse 8 he says this, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will rise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against Him. Until He pleads my case and executes justice for me, He will bring me forth to the light. I see His righteousness." And so in this dark time of the Lord bringing a case against them, that He will then bring light to them as well. And so that they recognize that the Lord will be the light. And it says that in verse 8 there at the end, "The Lord will be a light to me." And so that He will then, in verse 9 toward the end, "He will bring me forth to the light." And so in this dark times, that the Lord is also promising that there will be light. There will be light after this case and after this judgment. There will be light. And so we see Micah as divided into three sections here, from disaster to deliverance. And so certainly from the northern kingdom, when Assyria then came and took them away. But they will be brought back. And then we see the predators and those who took advantage of the poor and those who then preyed on the poor, that there's a shepherd, that He comes from Bethlehem, and that He will be the good shepherd. And that in darkness, in these dark times, because the Lord has a case against His people and that he will then also bring them light. He brings the case against them, but he also brings forth light as well. And so then it ends as where we began, is that who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? What other God would give you over and over and over again these opportunities that he gave to his people, that in their strain and in their sin, that he would then also promise them deliverance? And he would also promise them the good shepherd. He would also promise them the light. And so we'll just close in prayer, and then John has a little hymn for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time just to just quickly go through your prophet Micah. And Father, we can just certainly see in your people and the disappointment that they had been to you, that Father, you also brought judgment against them, as well as then, Father, deliverance. And so, Father, we can see that in our own lives and just apply this as well, that there are times when we may stray, Father, but know that, Father, that you are faithful and that, Father, you are a pardoning God. For all the things that we would do against you, Father, you continue to just desire that we would be able to just repent those things, and obtain the mercy and certainly the forgiveness that we have through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the plan of salvation in your precious Son's name. Amen.